6 verse 12. The passage is entitled, Flee Sexual Immorality. Please stand as I read. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that, as Bob said, through your word you bring us out of darkness into your glorious light. This is truth, and it is a much needed truth in our world today. Father, you have called us to holiness and purity, and I pray that we would grasp the depths of the significance of that call as we study your word this morning. Father, I thank you most of all for your Son, that you sent Jesus to die for us, to pay the price for our sins, that even when we fall, we can be forgiven. I thank you, Lord, that through Jesus' death on the cross, we are brought into relationship with you. We are made right with you. You open our eyes to your truth, and we are your children. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Quick, reminder, or just informing you that next week we're going to have Darren van Rensburg preaching. He's a missionary that we support through prayer, right, Teddy? He's in Ecuador. Am I right? All right. And so he's going to be coming and he's going to be sharing with us next week. So I think that's a wonderful opportunity for us to hear from him. Let me put this down so I'm not awkwardly holding it the whole time. And I also want to remind you as we go forward, we are studying through 1 Corinthians, which means that for the next several months at least, we're going to be in this book. And the great thing about studying systematically through a book like this is that wherever we end one week, the next verse is where we start the next week. You never are unsure about what's going to be preached in church. And what that means is that you as a family can be reading ahead and preparing yourselves for the message that's to come on a Sunday. It's amazing how much more you will get out of a message if you're familiar with the text, if you've read the text. It's amazing how, as you read a text over and over and over, God starts to show you, open your eyes to what's being said in that truth, and you will come far better equipped on a Sunday to receive the preaching and the truth of God's word if you've spent that time, invested that time during the week. So I really want to encourage you to do that, and I want to encourage you to do it as a family as well. Whether it's around the dinner table or in the mornings or in the evenings, however you do it, but just spend some time reading the text during the week before we come together on a Sunday. A reminder that last week we spoke about civil disputes amongst believers and believers taking believers to court. This week, the topic is sexual immorality. And we're going to see, if you haven't already seen, that there is a very strong theme that's coming through here. These are all things that were prevalent in the culture around the church. And as a result, these were all things that were starting to creep into the church and invade the church. And what was commonplace in the culture outside the church and the world around them was becoming commonplace in the church. And last week I said that as Christians, we are saved and we are left in this world as an outpost of God's kingdom in this dark world. And the reality is we are somewhat of an island amidst the sea of depravity and pagan living, perversions. And if we're not careful, the culture around us will invade our lives. What we see happening around us will become a part of us if we don't guard against it. And one of the great things is that God has given us His Word to guard us against it. And so that's why we faithfully study His Word, to hold us to account, to teach us of God's standards. Now this was prevalent, as I said, in the Corinthian church from chapter 1, where they were praising human leaders, and there was the sexual immorality that had come into the church. There was the division. There was the reliance on their own wisdom. There was the taking believers to court. And now there is, as we're going to see this morning, that they were justifying the use of prostitutes to satisfy their sexual urges. And I must give a warning up front, that it is impossible to truly talk about a topic of this nature without the sermon in some form being a PG sermon. I realize that we don't have Sunday school today and there are children in church. And what I would say is that this is actually a wonderful opportunity for you as parents. I really, really want to encourage you. Take this opportunity as an open door to speak to your children about this when you get home. I know it's awkward. I will never forget when my dad had this conversation with me and I wanted to die. But I'm so grateful that he did. And here are two truths to consider. Number one, sex is a wonderful gift that God has given us. Not only for procreation and the furthering of the human race, but for our enjoyment in marriage. This is a good gift that God has given us, not one that we need to be embarrassed of and shy away when it is enjoyed within the bounds of marriage as God intended. And number two is our children will learn about sex from someone. It's guaranteed. My encouragement is you take the lead on that and make sure they're learning about it from you from a biblical perspective rather than from their friends at school. So as awkward as it might be, I really want to encourage you, tackle this head on, as awkward as it might be. Cool. So there's a few things we need to understand before we start. Number one, the city of Corinth and Greek culture. How did they view sex? We know that Corinth was a sexually debaucherous place. To Corinthianize became a verb that meant to lead a promiscuous life, to sleep around and have multiple sexual partners. We know that in Corinth there was the temple on the mound, which was the temple of, it became the temple of Diana, but there were temple prostitutes who would come down into the city every night and ply their trade. We know that in Greek culture, sex was considered to be simply a biological urge, much like eating or drinking, that needed to just be taken care of, much like eating or drinking. When they felt an urge, they would simply satisfy it. They didn't see any further significance of sex. This is similar to how it is. We see sex in the animal kingdom. There are very few animals who mate for life, but rather when they have a biological urge, they take care of it. The Corinthian church, so that was the culture around them. The Corinthian church, what was happening in the Corinthian church? Well, there's two things that I think are very important. Number one, they had bought into this belief that sex was nothing more than a biological urge. And number two, they were touting this slogan that they are free in Christ, that they have freedom in Christ, that Jesus has paid the price and they are forgiven and therefore free to go about and do whatever they want. Now, this is not an unusual belief. This is a belief that is still very prevalent in our world today. And this was a strong belief in the church in Rome at the time. And that's why Paul writes in Romans, he says, "Do we go on sinning that grace may abound?" In other words, God has given us grace. And because there's grace, do we therefore simply go on sinning? And he says, by no means, absolutely not. That is a false understanding, but that was the understanding in the Corinthian church, that there was freedom in Christ. due to the grace given to us. What about our life today? How does this match up with our life today? Well, we see sexual expression, freedom and immorality all around us. It's in marketing, it's in movies, it's in TV, it's in music, it's in books, it's in our schools, it's in our workplace, and sadly, it's even in our churches. We see sex as a biological need, just like eating or drinking. To engage in sexual encounters is simply to meet this biological need and nothing more. Hugh Hefner, the late Hugh Hefner, who started Playboy, he said this: sex is a biological necessity. Find yourself a girl who's like-minded and let yourself go. It's no different than eating and drinking. And I think in that statement, he has summed up the belief of the people and the world around us. Sadly. This passage that we have before us today addresses some of what I would say are Satan's lies in this world and how he has undermined the value and the sanctity of sex within marriage. And Paul addresses some of these lies head on. And then he presents a view of the holiness of our bodies and how God has intended our bodies to be used, both in sex and in life. Theologian David Pryor said this. He said, "In a world which is largely obsessed with sex as the universal remedy for our emptiness and our needs, this passage in Paul's writings comes to us with topical urgency." And I would say that that is true. So first, Paul addresses the freedom that they claim to have in Christ. As I said, this was the argument from the Corinthian church, that they are free in Christ. Theologically, they are correct. Galatians 5 verse 1 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free." Theologically, they are correct. We are free in Christ. Practically, though, they have horribly misapplied this truth. We are free in Christ. We are free from the curse of sin. We are free to serve our Lord. We are not free to engage in the carnal desires, in satisfying the carnal desires of our sinful nature. We are free to serve our Lord and to worship our Lord. Now, Paul is quoting a saying that had become commonplace in the church in Corinth, and he quotes it twice here and twice in chapter 10 as well. "All things are lawful for me." Some of the theologians believe that this was in fact the saying that Paul himself had used while he was in Corinth, which they had then taken and turned and perverted. And so he's addressing what they themselves were saying and using to justify their behaviors. So verse 12. "All things are lawful for me," Paul says, "but not all things are helpful. There are some things which may not be expressly forbidden," not sexual immorality, but other sins. And Paul is saying, even though they are not expressly forbidden, they are not helpful. The consequence of these things are not helpful, and so we as Christians therefore should not do them. He's not looking for a lowest common denominator. Many of us try and find the lowest common denominator. How close can we possibly get to the boundary without crossing it? And we walk that road as closely as we can. And Paul is saying, that's an unhelpful way to live. He doesn't say who this is unhelpful for. Now, the assumption is that it's unhelpful for the individual. But it could also be that he's talking about other believers. It could also be that he's talking about unbelievers. Or it could be that he's talking about the individual. And I would say we can apply this to all three of those categories. And to live in a manner that is serving our sinful desires is absolutely unhelpful for us. It is undermining the sanctification that God is wanting to bring in our lives. It is undermining the very work of God in our own lives to live, to serve our own carnal desires. But think about what it does to unbelievers and other believers as well. It undermines our witness. We can't possibly live in open sin, such as sexual immorality, and then go and preach the gospel to unbelievers. We have no credibility whatsoever. It's unhelpful. And now think about what it does to believers. It undermines our work in the church. We can't possibly live in open unrepentant sin and then come and try and build God's body. We are in this lifestyle, we are essentially saying, I will serve myself. We can't go from that to saying, I will serve the body and I will serve to glorify God's name in this world. So it's unhelpful in all of these ways. All things are lawful for me, but Paul says it is very unhelpful to live in this way. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. William Barclay paraphrased this sentence like this. He says, all things are allowed me, but I will not allow anything to get control of me. In the 1960s and 70s, one of the more popular graffiti slogans found all over California was this, sex makes free. This was the cry of the 70s. The Corinthian viewpoint is we are free to enjoy this, and enjoying this is exercising our freedom. Paul's argument is that indulging in sexual immorality is not an expression of your freedom. It's a reinstating of your slavery to sin. This is a universal truth. Sin in all forms enslaves us. One of the major complaints I've heard from young people regarding Christianity is that there are far too many rules to follow in being a Christian, and it's just not fun. They want to go out and they want to enjoy their youth, sow their wild oats, especially sexually. To find a young man who is willing to remain pure is such a rare thing in our world today, Christian or non. Because they have bought into the lie that it is more enjoyable to chase our sinful desires and to fulfill our sinful desires than to remain faithful to God. The irony is that their so-called expression of freedom only leads them into the deeper and deeper into the dungeons of slavery of Satan and sin. You've never heard a drug addict express the incredible joy at the freedom they have under the addiction of drugs or alcohol. It starts with a little bit, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows. We need more to satisfy us. We need more to feel the same rush. Think about when you first started dating, and you were sitting next to your girlfriend in the movie, and you yawned and put your arm around her, and it felt like the biggest rush in the world. Hey? And then you moved from there to holding her hand, and it was like, you weren't concentrating on the movie because you were thinking, I need to hold her hand, and when is the right time? And then you'd grab her hand and she held back. Oh my goodness, it was amazing, right? And then after a while you realize that holding hands makes sweaty palms, and that's just not enjoyable. And so then it was something else, and it was something else, and it was something else. But ultimately you get to the point where holding hands is nothing, because we need more and more and more and more to give us that same rush, that same fulfillment, that same excitement. We had a friend, we have a very good friend who works for the FBI, and he used to work in cyber crimes. And one of the things that he would do was to try and catch men who made use of young children in internet pornography. And he said, without fail, every single one of the men who was involved in that started by looking at just simple magazine pictures or internet pictures of ladies in bikinis or naked ladies, and it progressed. It never stays there. It always progresses. And what you find is not freedom, but enslavement to sin and the wretchedness of sin. And so these Corinthians are boasting in the fact that their freedom to express their freedom in Christ allows them to express their sexual desires and fulfill their sexual desires. And what Paul is saying is this is simply not true. To indulge in sexual, in any sin, but especially in sexual sin, is only to put on once again our chains of slavery to sin. Jesus says this in John 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." In the second half of Romans 6, Paul says that we are either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. It's one or the other. We are not free to indulge in sin. If we do that, we're slaves to sin. He ends that chapter with this. He says in Romans 6, starting in verse 20, For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, when we were, before God opened our eyes, before He removed our shackles of slavery to sin, we were free in regard to righteousness. We had no obligation to righteousness. He says, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. The fruit of that sin is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. It's one or the other. We're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to God and to righteousness. It cannot be both. And that's Paul's idea. That's Paul's argument here. Galatians 5:1, which I quoted earlier, which says, for freedom Christ has set us free, goes on to say this: stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Stand firm in your righteousness and do not go back into the old sins and submit again to your yoke of slavery. So that's the first argument that Paul addresses, is that we are free in Christ, and so we are therefore free to sin. The second is that the sexual needs are simply a biological urge. And he says this in verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. The Corinthian argument was that sex was simply a biological urge, as I said, just like eating or drinking. And it was nothing more than that. Paul dismantles this quickly by showing that sex is nothing like eating and drinking. And in fact, our bodies carry a much deeper significance. The stomach and food are both temporary, and God will destroy them both. Our bodies, however, are eternal, not temporary. In due course, all of our biological functions will be destroyed. And once we're dead, we will have no further use for them. But not the body. Our bodies are not destined to be destroyed. Our bodies are destined to be transformed and glorified. Our bodies are destined to be transformed and glorified. God did not design the body for sensual lust. God did not design the body for sensual lust as He did the stomach for food. Rather, our bodies are designed for something else. Our bodies are designed for our Lord. Our bodies are designed to serve God. It's with our bodies that we worship God. It's with our bodies that we glorify God. Our bodies were made as the vessels, our earthly vessels, with which we are to serve, worship, and glorify our God. And the Lord is for the body, he says. What does that mean? Just as food is necessary if the stomach is going to function, so the Lord is necessary if our bodies are going to function in this way. We cannot glorify God. We cannot worship God. We cannot rightly serve God unless Jesus Christ has grabbed hold of us and turned our hearts and put His Spirit inside of us. And so in this way, the Lord is for the body as well. It is Jesus that enables us to live in sexual purity and sexual holiness. Paul says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. And the Greeks had a very, very low view of the human body, not the physical form. They loved the physical form, and for them, and the athletic body was a beautiful thing. But the physical body, they had a very low view of it. They believed that the physical body was like a prison cell for the soul. There is one Greek philosopher quoted as saying that the body is a tomb for the spirit. And the body was seen as this earthly, dirty, decaying thing, and the spirit was our heavenly, eternal life. And so what Paul is saying is this is not true. The significance that God places on our earthly bodies is seen in the fact that He will one day resurrect our earthly bodies from the dead, just as He did with our Lord. When Jesus died, his resurrection, when Jesus was resurrected, his resurrection was not simply his spirit, it was his body. It was his physical body that was resurrected. And one day our physical bodies will be resurrected too. You might ask, what about those that have decomposed or those who were cremated? Well, it's by his power, Paul tells us, that we will be resurrected by his power. And decomposition and cremation is no match for the power of God. And so one day our physical bodies will be resurrected. And this is the importance that God places on our physical bodies. Now, so that's how Paul has dismantled the arguments that the Corinthians have used. And now he gives us some points that show us the greater significance and the greater meaning of how we are to use our bodies and sexuality in this life. And he uses three statements that start with, "Do you not know?" He's used three statements that start with, "Do you not know?" already in this chapter. And these are the final three. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." He says, we are one with Christ. When we are saved, we are joined with Christ. We become one body with Christ. We are made one with his body. So as members of Christ, we should not take that unity with Christ and unite Christ to a prostitute. We have this incorrect view that we are autonomous. We come into God's presence on a Sunday and then we leave and we're in our own presence during the week. That's not a biblical view. The biblical view is that you are one with Christ. Once you are saved, you become a member of his body. And that is for your entire life. And so everything you do is with Christ, in unity with Christ. Paul's question is, shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them to a prostitute? Think about it like this. If you were going to commit adultery, would you say, "Hey, Jesus, want to come with me?" No. Of course you wouldn't. But that's the reality of what's happening. As Christians, when we commit sexual sin, we drag Christ into it with us. And Paul's response to that is never. Heaven forbid, no, not ever. This is as emphatic a no as you can possibly get in the Greek language. It is literally that we would be damned if we did such a thing. Verse 16, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." Sex is not just biological. It's so much more than that. It is the union of two people. Two people becoming one flesh physically, two people becoming one flesh emotionally, two people becoming one flesh spiritually. And this is how God has designed it. This is not simply a biological urge to be satisfied. This is the union of two people as designed by God in the deepest possible way. And he quotes here Genesis in the very beginning. Genesis 2:24. And it says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is God's design for man and woman even before the fall. It is the joining together of two people in the deepest possible way according to God's design. The term here, "become one" in the Greek, is the strongest possible term for unity. It is the sticking together of glue that cannot be undone. That's what happens when we engage in sexual intercourse. And that is what happens when you engage in sexual intercourse outside of your marriage as well. It is designed for two people for life. Sex is one of God's greatest gifts to us. It carries an eternal weight. C.S. Lewis said this, "What you have is an eternal spiritual bond, either to be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured." Let those words sink in. This is the joining together of two people becoming one. Paul goes on to say, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Who is joined to the Lord? It's those who are saved are joined to the Lord. And in salvation, we become one spirit with the Lord. This is the same as the same word here, become one. It's the same strong word for unity that was used in the previous verse. Those who are one with the Lord, who have the same mind as the Lord, will hopefully respond in the same way as the Lord when it comes to sexual temptation. And that's in the next verse. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Flee from sex. Do you know what flee means in the original Greek? Flee. It means get out of there. Run away. Even when your carnal desires are raging inside of you and you want to pursue it, tell your legs to run. When your head and your heart are not working, make sure your legs are still working and get out of there. Who does this remind you of in the Bible? Joseph, right? There's this incredibly attractive woman who is incredibly drawn to him and makes these passionate advances towards him. And she grabs him and pulls him towards herself. And what does he do? There's no doubt in my mind at that point that the hormones in Joseph's body were raging. I'm sure his mind was almost shut off. But what does he do? He runs. He gets out of there. He flees from there. This is a picture of how we should treat these situations. Sometimes we will find ourselves in situations. Don't try and be polite. Don't try and be courteous. For heaven's sake, don't think that you have the strength to overcome it. You don't. Run. That's our response. Flee. Get out of there. Ask questions later. What does it mean that while every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body? What does Paul mean? Well, what he doesn't mean is that sexual sin is a worse sin than any other, is the worst form of sin. He's not giving levels, but what he is saying is that the consequences of sexual sin are heavier and deeper than any other sin that we can commit. Why? We've already seen God's design in sex. It is to unite two people together, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Our bodies were made for the Lord, to glorify the Lord. When we take what was made for purity and to glorify God, and we use it for sin and indulgence, there is a consequence that comes with that that is deeper than any other sin we could commit. The blessing of sex is that we are joined together in the deepest possible way with another individual. When it is, however, used outside of that union, it scars and cuts and hurts deeper than any other possible sin. I want to say that this is not the unforgivable sin. I want to just pause here and make this comment. What Paul is not saying is that sex is the sexual immorality is the unforgivable sin. There is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. And I'll tell you, this is some of my testimony as well. There is forgiveness from sexual sin. I was not a very well-controlled young man. But there is also hurt that will stay with you for the rest of your life. There are scars that are so deep that you will carry them for the rest of your earthly life. And that is the consequence of indulging in sex outside of God's design and outside of marriage. I'm sure there are many of us in this room with a history of sexual sin. It's the world we live in. And I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. There is forgiveness. There is also a consequence that we carry. Paul's last statement, which is how he sums it up, which is beautiful, is this. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Previously in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul speaks about the church body as being a temple for God, the church collective as being the temple of God. But now he talks about the Christian as an individual, as a temple for the Holy Spirit. We are God's temple on earth, God's dwelling place on earth. The Holy Spirit dwells and lives in us. Think about that for a second. Holy God living in us. This is the greatest function of our bodies here on earth. There is no greater function for our earthly body than to be the dwelling place of God. There is no carnal, sexual act or desire that will ever surpass this. We are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. This is the greatest function, as I said. John MacArthur says this. I like this. He says, no one would go to a church building in order to commit adultery. We'd go to a hotel or a house or somewhere else, but we wouldn't come to a church building. Why not? Because we believe that this is God's place. And that's incorrect. We are God's place. We are God's dwelling place on earth. This is just a building. No different to any other building, except that it is set apart for our worship. But we are God's dwelling place. God is in us, not in this building. As I said earlier, we have this incorrect perception that we come on a Sunday morning and enter into God's presence, and then we go out the rest of the week, and God stays here in this building waiting for us to come back next Sunday. And that's not true. God dwells in us. He goes with us. When we go, He goes. He is in us. This is the gift from God. It says here, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. This is a gift that God has given us, His presence, His Spirit. It's not a result of our good works. It's not because we deserve it. It's because God has given it to us. And He says this, the dwelling place of God's Spirit, would you not say, belongs to God? In the Old Testament, the temple was God's. New Testament, we are the temple. We are God's. He goes on to say this, you are not your own. You don't belong to you. If you are a Christian, you have surrendered your rights. Paul says, I have died with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If you are a Christian, you have surrendered your rights and you have died to yourself and you now belong to Christ. That is what we are doing in believing and surrendering. You are not your own. This is the exact, now this is a, it's not a big word, but it's a complicated word, so bear with me and I'll explain it. Sacral or sacral manumission, which was the act in the Old Testament or in the ancient world, it was the act of a slave selling himself to the temple. A slave would save up money, a certain amount of money, as agreed upon, and he would buy his freedom as such, and he would pay that money to the temple, and he would then become a slave of the God of that temple. And he was no longer a slave of men, but he was a slave of that, of the God of the whichever temple he had sold himself to. So in the eyes of man, he was free. But he was still a slave to a God. This is the exact language that Paul is using here, and this is the picture that he's painting when he says, you are no longer your own, for you were bought with a price. This is an amazing reality, and I'm hoping that I can convey some of this. You were bought with a price. Think about this in context. There's two pictures coming together here. It's this of a slave going from slavery to a man to slavery to a God. And also in the context of this chapter, it's prostitution. Prostitution is paying an individual a certain amount of money to have your way with their body. The Corinthians, this is Paul being not at all subtle, by the way, the Corinthians were paying for temporary ownership of someone's body to have their way with it. And Paul says to them, you, in fact, were bought with a price. You are not your own. You don't have autonomy over your own body. You have been paid for and you have been bought. It's these two pictures coming together. However, you and I have not been bought with money, with silver or gold which perishes. We have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to this, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. This is the language of slavery. In Romans, Paul says, you are either a slave to sin or you are a slave to righteousness and God. The reality is there is no freedom that we have in this earth where we are autonomously free, which we like to believe we are. If we act in that, we become slaves to sin. However, if we become slaves to righteousness and God, we are essentially using our freedom that Christ has given us to say that I am free to make the decision of who I am going to serve. Paul says, before, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from righteousness. You had no obligation to righteousness. You didn't even have a choice to serve righteousness. But now Christ has freed you from sin, and He has given you that choice. Our freedom is the choice to choose slavery to God and to righteousness, not to do whatever we want. And that's what Paul is saying here. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. That price is the blood of Jesus Christ. So glorify God in your bodies. Stop glorifying your carnal desires. Glorify God. Flee sexual immorality. That was the negative command. The positive command now is glorify God. There is an emphasis in the Greek here. There is an emphasis on the urgency of this command. It is not simply to bumble our way through life trying to find out how we serve and worship God. But there is an urgency in this command that we go out and that we actively and purposefully serve God as slaves of righteousness. That's what Paul is ending with. Obviously, we know that using prostitutes is wrong. The Corinthians were still unsure about that, and hopefully in this church we know that that's wrong. However, that was culture in their day. Culture in our day is very different. Do we have the same view of the sanctity and the holiness that God expects from us in our bodies and the use of our bodies today? Do we understand that our bodies were meant for our Lord, not for fulfilling our desires? Do we understand that it is our bodies that He has redeemed, that it is our bodies that He will one day raise from the dead? Our bodies are one with Him, and our bodies are the vessel that God has chosen to dwell in on this earth. This is the picture that Paul gives of our bodies. My encouragement to you, my challenge to you, and to me as well, I'm going to be honest, this has been a real challenge for me studying this passage this week, is there's so much that we think of as peripheral and unimportant when it comes to sexual sin. Not so according to God's word. God says if you've even looked lustfully at someone, you've committed adultery with her. God's standards are high. But there is an incredible purpose behind that. I hope you've seen some of that this morning. Now, I want to say this as well. When we look at that, at God's standards, we should all realize that we all fall short of that. I know I do, all the time. Across the board. Praise be to God for Jesus Christ. Something else we have to remember when we study a passage like this is that it is only through Christ. It is only through Christ and His righteousness that we can live this life. So what Paul says, the Lord is for the body. The body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. The Lord is for the body means that it is only through the empowering of Christ that we can walk this life. One of the great things, as I've said a number of times in the last few weeks, is we don't walk this road alone. That is one of the reasons that God has given us a body of believers. And if you are struggling in the area of sexual immorality, please don't be proud. Please speak to someone who cares for you, who loves you, who is spiritually mature, who can walk alongside you. Don't try and carry this on your own. It's too heavy a burden. Find someone. Talk to someone. Stay connected to your Lord. And in this way, we can live in a way where our bodies are holy and set apart for our Lord. Let's pray. Father God, this is a heavy passage that we've read this morning, but it's a wonderful passage at the same time. This absolutely flies in the face of culture around us and is even hard for us as we are so heavily influenced by the culture around us. Father, my prayer this morning is that we would take heed of your word over opinions of people, over the pride that is within us. That we would take heed of your word and that would be our standard for life. Father God, I pray that where people are struggling with sexual immorality this morning, that you would make a way for them to share that with someone. That you would make a way for them to resist. And that you would make a way for them to come clean and come out from the slavery that is sin. Father, I pray that you would break those chains, that you would once again bring us into freedom in your Son. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that he has paid the price for our sin on the cross. I thank you that we are forgiven. Father, thank you most of all that your love is dependent on you and not on us. And we can walk in that freedom, the freedom we have to choose to obey you in your word. I pray these things in your Son's name.